New Calvinism, the young, restless, and reformed movement. This has been a thing, a big movement, a big groundswell in recent decades in the American church and the Western church. What's good about it? What's maybe not so good about it? That's the conversation John and I are going to have today from our typical confessional and reform perspective. There's much to celebrate, and there are things that we're like, maybe not the best. Stay tuned. Hey guys, this is Justin. Maybe you know that you are forgiven because of Jesus Christ, but you're wondering, what does Jesus have to do with my Christian life? How is he involved in my sanctification even? Or is he concerned at all with the ways that I struggle and the way that my life goes up and down? Is there any comfort for me in Jesus when it comes to all of that? Well, I've written a book called More Than Forgiven, How Being in Christ Changes Everything, that deals with this topic from Romans chapter 6. You can find this book at theocast.org.
Welcome to Theocast, encouraging weary pilgrims to rest in Christ. If that's you today, this afternoon, this morning, or in the middle of the night, I promise you, our goal is to really point you to Jesus. There are two Reformed Baptist pastors who love the historical confessions, and that's our whole job, is to pull the clutter off the gospel and serve you, Jesus Christ, in all means possible. Amen. Your hosts are Justin Perdue, pastor of Covenant Baptist Church in Asheville, North Carolina, where he is proclaiming the gospel, beating back the forces of darkness down there. So thankful for it. And John Moffitt, pastor of Grace Reformed Church in Spring Hill, Tennessee. And JP, I just said this right before we hit record, but it's been a little while since we've been behind the mic, so this has been good.
Yeah, various circumstantial things. It's been a few weeks.
We did get to spend some time together recently in Atlanta. That was refreshing. Enjoyed that. But hey, we're going to jump into only just because we have so much to cover. I just want to make the announcements fast. I know sometimes there are new people listening. You'll hear this. Those of you who have been listening for a while, I know you skip these, which is totally fine because you know what, JP? I do the same thing. I skip intros.
When I listen to podcasts, I often do the same.
There's like a few I don't because I want to know what they're up to. But hey, JP's book is out. It's for sale on Amazon or our website. And by this time, the Kindle version is out. There are those of you in other countries that can't get the book. So the Kindle version is available. You can go download that. More Than Forgiven. And I'm telling you, if you've ever wanted to know when Paul said, or Peter says this at the end of his book in chapter 3, in his second book, he says, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And the way in which he uses that word knowledge, it doesn't mean data. Peter means it in this way, who Christ is for you.
An intimate, personal knowing.
Yep. And that's what the book is about. It's who is Christ for you? Man, it's a great book. You're going to want to get that. And by this time, conference is either underway it's over. And we'll make
this should be airing April 16.
So yep. All that stuff will be available on the community. So you can go and watch the videos and interact with all the sessions with Chad Bird and Ken Jones and myself and JP. So Justin, that's it. So let's go ahead. What are we at? 2 minutes in. We did a great job. Good job. My shoulder hurts. I'm patting myself on the back. This is an important conversation, JP. You and I are intimately connected to this conversation. So
sure.
I would like for you to go ahead and take over. Give us a little bit of a background. Some people may not know what New Calvinism is. So set us up and then we'll dive into why this is an important combo.
Yeah, title of the pod today, The Good and the Bad of New Calvinism. That kind of dead giveaway, not to bury the lead. We're going to talk about the movement, where it came from. I'm going to do that in just a second. And then we're going to celebrate some of the good that has come from New Calvinism, or AKA the Young, Restless, and Reform movement, as it was known for a while. Mm-hmm. And then we're going to talk a little bit about the bad from our vantage point as confessional reform guys. And this may end up, just go ahead and tell the listener, could end up in a kind of part two to this coming out maybe in a few weeks, where we might do a 2.0 of what's the difference between Calvinism or even New Calvinism and confessional Reformed theology. We might go there, especially if people comment and let us know that they would like to hear that.
Positively.
We've
been hearing some comments lately, not positive though.
Yeah. I mean, of course, you know, we aim to just tickle ears and say what people want to hear. And make people comfortable in their sin, and we just try to give people what they want. I mean, that's what we do at Theocast. So, all right. Anyway, I've meandered enough. New Calvinism, where'd it come from? What are we even talking about? Like, if you've never even heard this phrase, I'm going to try to sketch it for you historically. So nothing happens in a vacuum. Mm-mm. And what I'm about to say is not some like super academic dissertation kind of thing. This is more just pop level. Mm-hmm. Me, I'm a pastor. I like church history. I love church history. I'm interested in how things happen and where they come from. So in the 20th century, middle of the 20th century, what we would rightly call, I think, the mega church movement begins and really crests and is all the rage in the evangelical church in the latter part of the 20th century. So if you're thinking kind of in the 70s, but certainly in the 80s and 90s, the mega church movement is in its heyday. And this is, it's very attractional in its ministry philosophy. It's hype train, it's excitement, it's entertaining. And it's very seeker sensitive. I'm trying to use all the terms that were used. We're trying to make church appealing to the world. It's very evangelistic in its impulse, mm-hmm. which is good. But then there also is, along with this, you see an incorporation of, no pun intended, worldly business, corporate strategy, marketing, those kinds of things. The Saddleback Sam and the homogeneous unit principle, where it's like, okay, how... what kind of people can our church reach? And we want to market ourselves effectively to that group of people, all, you know, for the cause of Christ and for the sake of Jesus and everything else. And so this movement and everything that it represents is in its heyday in the 80s and 90s. And there are a lot of mm-hmm. Christians, kind of your generation in mind, John. So I'm an yep. old millennial. You might be a very young Gen Xer. I'm not sure. But like I'm an old millennial. So people my age, I'm 42. Or growing up in the church and
dude, I'm only 43.
Yeah, but you're 44 soon. Anyway, sorry, man.
I'm just playing with you.
Internal food fight here.
It's the gray hair, people. I get it. I have gray hair. Brother, he doesn't.
So do I. Good grief. Look at this. All right. So long and the short, if I had to put it this way, I think there is a generation of Christians that I would include myself in that sure. we were growing up in this kind of church environment, even though I didn't go to a mega church, but we were growing up in this kind of church culture that was very, it was saccharine sweet, you know, it was attractive and hype and fun and those kinds of things. But it seemed for many of us to lack substance. It's like, man, we're mm-hmm. all confident that Jesus is legitimate and we're here for Christ and we want to live for God and all those kinds of things. But church experience, it's kind of like a stationary Billy Graham crusade rally with a wonderful concert, you know, at the beginning and then like a really engaging speaker who's probably pretty funny and says some things that are generally Christian-ish. And then there's kind of like a gospel presentation and an altar call of sorts. And this is church. And we're kind of like, well, where's the substance, you know,
sure,
that can deal with the realities of life I'm facing. And so
yeah,
in that historical moment comes this movement known as New Calvinism. Now, where did New Calvinism come from? You had older figures, you know, we might call them the old heads or the OGs, depending on what kind of upbringing you had, what kind of language you use. You had John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul, who were relatively well-known.
Sure.
Had their teaching on videos and all this kind of stuff. That's happening. A few years, maybe a decade later, John Piper rises to prominence. And he's
And I would say, just to jump in, like John MacArthur and R.C., they were ahead of the New Calvinism phrase.
They were. This is kind of the grassroots. That's sort of like, where did this come from?
I mean, RC was saying this stuff before it was popular.
Exactly. So I sketched the whole megachurch movement to help you understand, here's why this became so attractive, and here's why this got so much traction, and we'll kind of, we'll pull this together here in just a minute. But then the figureheads that were the beginnings of the movement before it even became a thing, Sproul and MacArthur, Piper, and then you get into the 90s and you've got this church climate that I just described where everybody's longing for substance. You've got guys like Sproul and MacArthur and Piper who are Calvinists, and Sproul is a Presbyterian. So he is not like the others. He's a little more clear, a little more where we are on some things. And it's substantial. It's robust. It's like, man, this is really good. And then there are other guys that show up on the scene and start saying the quiet part out loud pertaining to what's going on in the church. Like exhibit A is Mark Driscoll. Mm-hmm. You know, he's edgy. Many people saw him as a very good communicator And yep. he is really, really, with no shame whatsoever, pointing out all of the things that people are feeling. He's putting words to people's experiences, and people are like,
a brilliant yeah. communicator.
Oh yeah. People are like, yes, yeah. this is it. So this is when this kind
that
of
wasn't
interest
an affirmation
and Driscoll at that time had not renounced Calvinism, no. you know? And so he's a Calvinist, and so people are beginning to put the pieces together. These guys are Calvinistic in their theology, and they start reading them. You know, they're reading the books that they're producing. They're listening to their teaching. And what is birthed is this movement called New Calvinism, or the Young, mm-hmm. Restless, and Reform Movement, I think as Colin Hanson coined it. Mm-hmm. And that became a very, you know, prominent kind of slogan related to the Gospel Coalition and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, you had the Gospel Coalition, you had Together for the Gospel, you had a number of these big, and Shepherd's Conference is kind of its own thing, but it's a piece of this.
Sure.
And you had the Paul Washer figures and Steve Lawson and on any number of different streams underneath this big banner.
Yeah, I mean, you could add in Tim Keller, Matt Chandler, yeah, totally. Al Mohler, all
David
of those
Platt.
Guys. That's yeah, right.
Al Mohler, CJ Mahaney, you know, in a more mm-hmm. charismatic direction. I mean, yeah. These are all people even Vodi Bauckham to some extent. I mean, sure. there's a number, Alistair Begg to some extent too. Not all are the same. Mark Dever. And so,
well, this is kind of where the Gospel Coalition kind of birthed out of
no,
it, because
right.
it was like a gospel centrality that ended up happening, and everything became exactly. gospel center this, gospel center yeah. that, and that's the yeah. marketing side of you were talking about. It was
totally.
Like slap gospel on it, and you can sell
totally.
It.
Yeah, and you know, Don Carson and Tim Keller come together, and mm-hmm. Along with a number of friends, and TGC starts, and then mm-hmm. you know, Mark Dever, CJ Mahaney, Al Mohler, Ligon Duncan are the four that start having a conference every other year called Together for the Gospel. And that mm-hmm. grows to be a movement of its own in one sense. And so there's yep. a lot there. And not everybody in this movement, it's very clear, not all of them are the same. It's not monolithic at all. But that's what we're talking about.
You got,
this,
so you've got guys this, that are like historically confessional,
sure.
and then you have charismatics.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
those are two
and then
different.
You've got, yeah, and then you got guys that are Calvinists, and that's about all we can say. They're Calvinist Baptists,
they
and they're kind of Biblicists. Yeah. And we're gonna talk about that more in just a minute. Mm-hmm. So that's kind of a sketch. I think there was the time was right, mm-hmm. historically, providentially, for this Calvinistic, more robust doctrine, for a more serious approach to church, even. Mm-hmm. For that, I think the iron was hot, you know, in the 90s when this really started. And this reached its crest in probably the mid to late 2000s into the mid 2010s is when this yeah. is like at its peak.
Yep.
You know, and you can think about like the Gospel Coalition's National Conference or Together for the Gospel. I mean, these are mega conferences, man. And yeah. nothing against a mega conference. I was very involved with T4G.
True.
And thanks yeah. for, you know, being as close to Mark as I was for a long time. And there's a lot of good, man. I mean, but there are like 12,000 people, dude, going to mm-hmm. these conferences.
Yeah.
It's a massive movement. It's like a grassroots groundswell. Everybody's interested in Calvinism and the doctrines of grace. And we want to have more serious approaches to ecclesiology and all that. And it's like, there's a lot of good there, which, you know,
yeah,
maybe that's
nine marks comes out of
pivot.
This.
Yeah. Nine yeah. marks. Yeah. So maybe we could even, I want you to comment any way you want to, John, even autobiographically yeah. about New Calvinism.
Sure.
I could do the same and then we can go good and bad.
Yeah. Let's do that. So I was greatly benefited from this. I came from a fundamentalist background that did not hold to Calvinism. So to yeah. watch, I think a lot of non-Reformed, non-Calvinistic fundamentalist people go that direction. I can remember being at Master Seminary and seeing guys that I grew up with, pastors I grew up with, showing up to Shepherd's Conference. I'm like, what are you doing here? And they're like, what are you doing here? I was like, I go to seminary here. And they're like, what are you doing? And it was like here? This moment of like, whoa, like, can we actually admit, like, we believe in the sovereignty of God?
It's like, bro, so, are you a Calvinist?
Yeah. So it was funny. But as I left, yeah, I graduated from seminary and I started to really pay attention to I became covenantal in seminary at a dispensational school. So I barely graduated.
Look at God.
Yeah. But as I, and you're describing me. So in the early 2010s, 9, 10, 11, I am like deeply convicted and confessional and reading. And at that point trying to become Presbyterian and, for a whole nother podcast, you can go listen to why I remain Reformed Baptist. But, it was at that moment I realized a lot of these guys that I loved that wed my path. I mean, I became a Calvinist. I'll be straight up. Obviously because of scripture, but the one who really helped open my eyes was John Piper. I appreciated his sermon series.
Yeah.
The book by R.C. Sproul was probably the one that helped my wife understand, you know, Chosen by God. So that whole movement has a positive effect. And then there were, I slowly began to become slightly agitated, and we can get into the good and bad later, but this is just my biography of watching guys like Mark Driscoll, who I felt like kind of just walked up to the edge, but never got into the pool. And so theologically got a lot of people excited about it, but like, hey man, this is where we swim and you're not swimming with us. Same thing, guys like who I respect and love at times, you know, Matt Chandler and CJ Mahaney, a lot of these guys had a lot of passion. Mm-hmm. Even David Platt's passion for like evangelism. I'm really thankful for it, but it felt as if something was off. And what I finally was able to put my finger on, I remember the day someone introduced me to the word pietism. I was that is the thing I'm struggling with, is that these guys are not Reformed, they're pietist. And so it started to create this like divide down the line for me of like who is pietistic and who is actually confessional.
Yeah.
And not long after that, I mean, this would have been about 2017, 18, right around that point, is when Theocast started creating these like conversations about the difference between pietism and Reformed theology. So that was kind of the like where I was. And then not long after that, I planted my church and then met you. So that was kind of the biography of it. But I had already been confessionally Reformed years before that had happened. And a lot of it was because of New Calvinism. I was really thankful for it. It wet my palate, but it wasn't enough. Like there was more that I felt like it was missing. If you're new to Theocast, you may not have heard of this word. It's called pietism. Have you ever felt like the Christian life is a heavy burden versus rest and joy? That you wake up worrying about how well you're going to perform instead of thinking about what Christ has done for you? It's dread versus joy, really. That's pietism. Pietism causes Christians to look in on themselves and find their hope, not in what Christ has done, but what they're doing. And we have a little book for you. It's free. We want you to download it. And we're going to explain the difference between pietism and what we call confessionalism. Reformed theology, really. How it is that we walk by faith, seeing the joy of Christ. And when Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest, what does that look like? You can download it at our website. Just go to theocast.org.
Yeah, I mean, for me, and I'm thankful for this personally, my introduction to Calvinism and even New Calvinism, if we want to call it that way, came through my local church pastor when I was 22 years old.
I remember that.
I had never heard of Calvinism before, and I was fresh out of undergrad, and the guy that was called to be the pastor of our church that I was attending, I was a member, was a Calvinist and was for like Lectio Continua, like preaching consecutively through books of scripture. We were his first church.
Using the Latin phrases.
Yeah, I know. I'm trying
you
to
You are Reformed.
Bro, I'm trying to give us some street cred, John. I'm doing what I can. But long and the short, this pastor, you know, he's preaching through books of the Bible. He loved church history. He was teaching systematic theology on Wednesday night, so teaching doctrine. That was how I came to see these things. And then I was reading really old stuff. I've said this before I ever read anybody contemporary, which is where kind of Calvinism and covenant theology sort of came together for me because I'm reading Calvin and others. But then was exposed, of course, to the big figures of New Calvinism in the late, this would have been like mid-2000s, late-2000s. I'm reading a lot of Sproul and Piper and Dever and, you know, very listening to John MacArthur, listening to Alistair Begg, and profited tremendously by all these guys, for sure. And then, you know, I end up going to Washington, D.C. I met Mark Dever in an event, end up moving to Washington, D.C. to do a pastoral internship program at Capitol Hill and end up being on staff there for a period of time. But I remember even in, you know, some seminary classes and different things, I remember the first time I read the Second London Baptist Confession. Mm-hmm. And I thought, why in the world do Baptists not use this anymore? And I understand the whole, like, how do you use such a robust document with congregational polity and all that stuff? But I was like, this confession is dope. Like, this thing is incredible. And so that was what started me on the Calvinism and covenantalism had come. The confessionalism piece was really triggered by that. Mm-hmm. And just started to read more, look into it more. And the confessionalism and the law gospel stuff came as a result of that exploration for me.
Right.
That's just kind of autobiographical sketches of John and myself. So we are grateful. This is maybe the way we want to pivot into the good and the bad, so to speak. So
Absolutely. We
come at this as guys who are very grateful for New Calvinism and are really appreciative of sincere, hard, good work that was done. By many people in that movement. And we are not Young, Restless, and Reformed, New Calvinist guys. We are confessional Reformed guys, which is not the same. And so there are things about New Calvinism that we're concerned with, and it's like, it's maybe not the best. And sure. So let's start with the good, though. Sure. And we can just maybe go back and forth. I'll throw one out, make a few comments. You can comment, you throw one out. Sure. So obvious low-hanging fruit, a recovery of Calvinistic doctrines of grace, kind of soteriology, you know, where soteriology meaning a doctrine of salvation. And so just a recovery of, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And in order for us to be brought to life, God has to do that resurrection work, and only he can. Like, we are plunged into the realm of death, sin, misery, and ruin through the fall of Adam. And if we are ever going to be brought into the realm of life, God alone has to do it. And so praise God that that's recovered, that salvation is of the Lord, that he is the redeemer of sinners, and that we are recipients of his magnificent and gracious salvation. So that's a clear one.
Yeah.
Feel free to say whatever you want, John, about that.
No, I think that because of New Calvinism, a lot of publications started to go back and grab and make available things that we just didn't have in the past. So a lot of great writings from some of the popular good Puritans and Reformers. I think New Calvinism helped put R.C. Sproul way up high in a really good way. Just a lot of his writings and his ministry.
I'm an imputationist. You know, I mean, it's just like, and what's that mean? You know, and then he gets to talk about the righteousness of Jesus, the active obedience of Christ becomes great again. You know,
his famous phrase, are we saved by works? Yes. The works of Jesus Christ.
Exactly. You
know, all this famous stuff. So I'm thankful for that. I think the impact of that is still today. I think a lot of, you know, publications got started and really are doing well. Amen. Because of that. So I think that's a positive. Man, I really do think that New Calvinism did put, and you know, we'll give credit where credit's due. I think MacArthur is credited to some of this, but the emphasis on preaching scripture, right? Getting away from topical preaching, getting back into expository.
Which was the main diet of not only liberal churches, but the mega church.
Mm-hmm. And there's a negative to that, and I'll talk about that in a minute. But I was benefited. I came from a very topical diet.
And fundamentalist churches, like you said.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so being able to, man, it's been a balm to my soul. Like, I don't know if there were parts of Peter I would have preached or Ezekiel that I would have preached if I was doing topical. But when you're forced to digest that and then present it as a meal to your congregation, it does something to your soul. You know, it really stretches your heart.
Mind. John, as a dispensationalist, you might not have even wanted to preach the Old Testament.
That's true.
Just saying.
So, especially Ezekiel. Anyways, I think those are good things that God has used. You know, the dumb phrase that whatever, we use it all the time. God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick or whatever.
Of course.
And so I do think the positive, like the emphasis on preaching, I think the emphasis on the sovereignty of God.
Yeah.
The emphasis on old time religion, meaning like, hey, let's go back and read the old dudes. That's probably a good thing.
Can I briefly jump
in
on that?
Benefits. Yeah. Those are all the things I think are beneficial.
Yeah. Great. I'm going to pick up on that one you just said. So the fact that we're recovering old resources is really good. And people, you know, things like, I mean, now Banner of Truth has existed for a long time, but you know, Banner of Truth is publishing a lot of Reformed and Puritan works. You've got nowadays, I mean, Reformation Heritage Books is reprinting all kinds of great stuff.
Yeah.
From even like the era of the Merrill controversy now, for example, I don't think that there would be an interest.
No.
That these publishing houses would not be able to be solvent financially if it were not for New Calvinism, because people are interested in reading this stuff in a way that maybe Christians broadly were not quite as interested, or at least as many Christians were not as interested in reading 50 years ago. I mean, so that's huge. And here's another reason that's big is not only are we going back and reading good, sound theology from church history, but in reading some of these writers, people are also crashing up against confessions of faith.
That's right.
I believe, I mean, we've had this conversation with a number of our friends in the confessional world. Like, it's an encouraging time to be a confessionalist and to, you know, a confessional Protestant, because there is a real resurgence of interest in confessionalism.
Why
is that? I think New Calvinism, this sounds pejorative or condescending, I don't mean it to, but New Calvinism was a beautiful like gateway drug, you know, towards confessionalism. It really was, because you start to read this Calvinistic material, more Reformed or even Lutheran material, you know, because people are reading Luther and they're reading Melanchthon and others. And it's like, man, you're starting to crash up against things like the Westminster Standards or, you know, the Augsburg Confession or the Belgic Confession or the Second London Baptist Confession, or you read John Owen, you read Thomas Goodwin, and you're like, oh, these guys helped frame something called the Savoy Declaration. And, and you're reading these wonderful documents and you're seeing, oh, this is the way people used to understand the faith and think about theology and piety and practice in the church. And that's really useful. And we could talk about that for a long time.
Do you remember do you remember the phase where everybody was getting tats of 1689?
Yeah, that's a little weird.
No, I think I was just funny. But to your point, it's like people were so excited about it. They're like, they got tats of 1689 on their arm. I'm like, go for it, man.
And then sometime we could have a little combo about the 2LCF versus 1689 description.
Oh, good night.
Wouldn't that be fun? Now, having said that, another thing that I think we've sort of touched on, and I'll be super brief, not only the sovereignty of God, providence, you know, I think really good work there, because that's related to, you know, God's sovereignty. Good work on providence being done, but also a resurgence of interest, not only in preaching, like you said, but I think even sound ecclesiology, doctrine of the church. Yeah. So even things like a plurality of elders in the Baptistic world in particular.
That was huge.
Huge, man. And I think really kind of came along with this. Of course, Nine Marks is a part of that, but not just Marks. There's others.
Yeah, for sure.
You know, who... plurality of elders.
Paramount in that.
Yeah. Deacons and like the difference between elder ministry and deacon ministry in the church and things like this, where, you know, or even a concern, not just for evangelism, but maybe even a healthier perspective on missions. So rather than it just being this like rapid reproduction, you know, house church, crazy town thing, it's like, no, maybe, maybe we need to train missionaries to understand what the gospel is and what a church is. And, you know, and then I think it's been a very different church-centered approach to missions. All this is really good. I think we could go on longer, but for the sake of time, is there anything else in your mind? Like, so really, really good fruit has been born from the new Calvinism movement.
No,
just want to be real clear.
Yeah, I think those are the big ones. I mean, we could pick out some other things, but I think those are, I will say one other thing, that there was a lot of guys, there was a very heavy missions mindedness that came out of that. And I think that's positive.
Totally.
I think how it was handled was not, but the heart for missions was good.
Agree. Yeah, I agree. Okay, so let's pivot a little bit.
Sure.
Absolutely. And we're saying the bad of New Calvinism, and that, I mean, maybe that word sounds like, hey guys, it sounds a little strong. Sounds a little
great. It is bad though. It's bad.
But it's not good. And
it's bad. The opposite of good is bad.
All right. So this is not in order of importance. This is more just John and I. We haven't scripted this at all. We never do. Just pulling back the curtain.
Which probably is a bad thing.
Who knows? It's just two pastors, two friends, two pastors having a conversation.
Yeah, that's right, man.
You're just getting to sit in on it, and hopefully that's enjoyable to you. If it isn't, there are plenty of podcasts out there that you could listen to, and may the Lord bless you. So not in order of importance, just something that popped into my mind. We were talking about the sovereignty of God. Good thing that New Calvinism did was a recovery of an understanding of the sovereignty of God, and particularly in salvation. But then one of the concerns that I have, and I know you agree, is that because New Calvinism was not, all right, let me just say this. I'm sorry. I'm just going to go and I'm going to front load it. There are things that New Calvinism did not have with it doctrinally.
Nope.
Okay. And that's going to matter a ton. So New Calvinism did not bring with it a proper law and gospel distinction. New Calvinism did not bring with it necessarily a covenantal framework, covenant theology. New Calvinism did not appropriately bring with it, and we're going to unpack more of these, an appropriate understanding
if you don't know what these
of the means of grace, and how the Lord is the one who not only imparts faith, but sanctifies and sustains and nourishes his people through the means of grace by the power of his Spirit. And then, in addition, not a robust enough understanding of the sinner-saint reality. So all of that, it's a big deal. We're going to unpack more. So those are some of the doctrinal holes from our perspective. Calvinism, but not all that other stuff. And all that other stuff is part and parcel of what it means to be confessional and reformed. And many of those things, Lutheran, like broadly Reformation theology.
Yeah.
But let me start here. I think that the way that the sovereignty of God is presented by many new Calvinists is a flattening of the sovereignty of God. It's very reductionistic. in the way that it's presented. And even the sovereignty of God and redemption and reprobation and all that kind of stuff, I fear sometimes grossly misrepresents God's character. Mm-hmm. And there is talk about throwing big words out. I'm going to throw one out. We don't have time to talk about it. I don't even know if it's useful. I'm going to say it anyway. Many, because of the biblicism of many, and we'll talk about that too, the biblicism of many new Calvinists and a lack of awareness sometimes of church history, mm-hmm. I think many of the new Calvinists would have fallen into a category of supralapsarianism, mm-hmm. which means basically that it presents God as God's main objective in his mind and heart is his own glory. Mm-hmm. And everything is subservient to that. And yeah. while we absolutely agree that God is passionate for his own glory and God is glorifying himself in all things, in the creation, in judgment, but most especially in redemption, okay? Mm-hmm. So we agree on that. It can misrepresent the Lord. It can bring him across as this megalomaniacal glory hound. Sure. And humans are at best just kind of a pawn in his game. And that is not how the Lord reveals himself in the scriptures. And so I fear that sometimes it's this very reductionistic, you know, primary and secondary, tertiary causes and agency is sidelined. You know, it's like Piper would say, hey, if you're walking home tonight and you get shot, God got you shot. It's like, okay. Mm-hmm. On the one hand, I know what you mean. And then on the other hand, in that God governs all things according sure. to his providence. And
sure.
especially if we're believers, we belong, you know, body and soul to Lord Jesus Christ and not a hair can fall from my head. I mean, amen. And yeah. at the same time, there's secondary and tertiary agency where creatures do what creatures want to do in a fallen world. And that means all kinds of things for us.
Yeah.
And it does not thwart God's plan. Amen. Mm-hmm. But for us to just be able to say, well, God did that is not exactly the way we should talk.
No.
For example.
I think this is an overreaction to a proper problem. This is a proper problem. Like that. This is a problem. And you properly assessed it of God is love.
Sure.
Or really,
even open theism. You know,
yeah.
like God, yeah.
Mm-hmm. So like it just kind of a willy-nilliness to the sin and wrath of God and really, you know, salvation is like, hey, just make, you know, follow Jesus and make Jesus yeah. your friend. And it
yeah.
kind of
Jesus
like
Jesus my homeboy, it's sentimental, mm-hmm. it's all that. Yeah.
So they wanted to bring, and I can remember this in my own heart. The famous sermon by Paul Washer really shook the internet because there were so many people who were kind of like you said, they were kind of like, man, church just feels fake and it feels exactly. like it's full of nothingness. And mm-hmm. Washer comes in and like just drops a glory bomb on you. And you're like, yeah, that's the God I want. That's the God. Like, I want a serious God. Like, I want a God mm-hmm. who takes life serious because mm-hmm. my right. life is hard and I'm struggling. And so there were those who wanted to take their faith serious compared to people who mm-hmm. it seemed like they were just throwing Jesus around like he was the new CD of the day. That's how you know I'm a 90s kid. And
every Tuesday, boy.
Bro. And I actually grew up in the tape stages I remember my first Ford truck had a CD player that I mounted that was on the non-skip ones.
Oh, brother,
remember the non-skip?
Yeah. Woo! Oh, yeah.
Anyways, so I think that again, there's this response. It's the same thing with the Lordship Salvation Movement, which I think the New Calvinism Lordship yeah. kind of played off each other. I
sure.
mean, this is, if you listen to MacArthur and Piper and all these guys, Chandler and even C.J. Mahaney, there's this tinge of Lordship / mm-hmm. pietism inside there. And we'll have to explain what that is. But it's an overreaction mm-hmm. to a real problem. Mm-hmm. And to kind of add on to what you're saying, what ended up happening was there was like this showmanship mm-hmm. and this big light showmanship with zero theology. And it came, you know, we wanted to pare it down and get serious about the Bible, but it actually became more about the seriousness of the fleshly side of the human sure. involved in it. And when instead of because we almost became afraid of the Holy Spirit at times and afraid of how the power of the Spirit would work. And so you had kind of like, there quickly became a divide, Justin, where you have the kind of the charismatic side of things. Mm-hmm. And then you have like the Piper versus the MacArthur side of things. It was kind of like sure. Chandler and C.J. Mahaney. They kind of all went over this, mm-hmm. this side of it. And yeah. then you've got, you know, the kind
Reformed
of the more conservative
thing.
Yeah. yeah. But birth that
versus
both
like strange
of those,
fire, you know?
Yes,
like
exactly.
John Mack, yeah.
Mm-hmm. But what ended up happening was that it came out of this, and you remember this. I remember the heart of this is right around the 2000 like 9, 10s, 11s, was the sanctification debate.
Oh, gosh. Yeah.
It's monergistic versus synergistic, right? Is it we working or is it Christ working? And from a confessional standpoint, this is not a, there's no confusion. Like, who's doing the work? But even
God alone sanctifies.
Right. But even that became confusing because people were manipulating and twisting old confessions, and it became very frustrating. And at the core of it, there was a fight between pietism, really, pietism and spirit-led, what we would say,
I would say
pietism and revivalism, because we're trying to revive the flesh to do spiritual things.
Yeah.
And the Reformed are over here saying, no. Right. You do sanctify yourself, because sanctify just means separate. That's different. This is the problem with the English language, right? We use the same English word for two different things.
Yeah.
The spirit is the one who brings us to life. You know, I love how it said he is the author and finisher of our faith. Mm-hmm. But at the same time, as the spirit is working in us, we are removing ourselves from sin. But the work is always done by the spirit. And this became very confusing. It became biblicism at its core. People were just quoting verses out of context, out of historical context, out of confessional context. And because of that, sermon series and the article debates, it just got really gnarly really fast. And it really kind of created a word you like to use, a bifurcation between this movement. And I think I got stuck on the side of that movement where I was listening to you guys write and read, and I realized, oh man, like this, and they were saying, oh, this is Lutheran. And I'm like, sure, there are Lutherans who write this way, but this is historic Reformed theology. Like if you're going to be a Calvinist and you embrace this, you're going to understand part of Calvinism or part of Reformed theology is that the Spirit is doing the work. This is really why Theocast has been, you know, and I'll throw this over to you, JP. This is why Theocast has tried to help people that have been caught up in this movement that at times we sound just like the new Calvinists because they say right things and good things. Sure. And then at the same time, we throw our flag up and say, okay, hold on. There's a difference between what we're talking about and pietism. So 100%. This is where the bad side of it is. I think a man-centeredness, when we're it's crazy. We're focusing on the holiness and the glory of God, and the application becomes self-induced.
It becomes
discipline
versus
power-induced means of grace. Like this is historical means of grace stuff.
For sure. All right. So, two big things I want to hit. I want to piggyback on what you just said. I want to talk about pietism and revivalism. And then I also want to talk about biblicism and in terms of some bad things. So the pietism and revivalism thing, it's also related to the means of grace and everything you just said. I'm going to put my own spin on this. So I think that one of the negatives of the new Calvinism movement is that it is pietistic, meaning there's a hyper-focus on the internal part of my life, the interior of my life, my sincerity, my discipline, all of that kind of stuff, my performance, my obedience, all that. And then there's the revivalistic part, you know, that maybe not the whole altar call, Charles Finney, Second Great Awakening stuff, but there still is this kind of, you know, conversion thing. And then the transformation of life thereafter is a revivalistic kind of emphasis. And so the pietism and revivalism being part and parcel of the new Calvinism is a big deal because, just like you highlighted, that's what's underneath the sanctification debate, is there are those on that more pietistic, revivalistic side that are very nervous to say, well, God sanctifies, because we're still looking at this through the lenses of human reason and really via human means. Because here's the argument, and this is, you know, go get more than forgiven. I mean, because this is literally so much of the subject matter of the book, is this issue. Because the objection is the age-old objection. Well, if you tell people that everything's done, man, and if you tell people that God's going to sanctify them, then nobody's going to try.
And can I nobody's jump in gonna for a second?
Care. Yeah.
This is final justification. This is where it comes out of.
Well, all of it. I mean, so final justification is the kind of Baptist version. You have Lordship Salvation, that's the Bible Church version with John MacArthur. Mm-hmm. You have Federal Vision, that's the Presbyterian version. You have New Perspectives on Paul, that's Anglican. It's all the same stuff where it's kind
it's
of like
pietism.
It's us and God, you know, it's like in terms of, so, and we're not there. And so the new Calvinistic emphasis is, the church is fluffy. It's cotton candy. It's sugary sweet. There's no substance. We need real robust Christianity. And only God can save you. And then what we need to do is we need to be serious Christians. And we are going to now, the way that it often came across, think of the most famous sermons from the era, many of them, were very much, like we've said before, a kind of prove yourself kind of Christianity. Or the way I've said it many times, I think the posture of many new Calvinism preachers is there's a bunch of nominal people in the church, people who are Christian in name only, and we need to smoke them out. And so we're going to smoke them out by majoring on the glory of God and majoring on what serious Christianity looks like. And then you need to assess yourself, you know, and perhaps you should be afraid. So that's one piece. And then in addition, just briefly, the biblicism component is a problem. So biblicism is kind of an allergy to creeds and confessions and a general denial of something that is not stated chapter and verse in the scriptures. And that is definitely what we see in New Calvinism, because many of these proponents, many of the advocates of New Calvinism, while they were reading some old stuff, they often were not subscribing to historical confessions, history of interpretation, rule of faith kind of stuff. They effectively became confessions unto themselves, you know? And yeah. Like John Piper, not meaning to, but I mean, John Piper becomes a confession. He becomes mm-hmm. a standard. John MacArthur becomes a confession. He becomes a standard. You know, it's not a historical confession of faith. It's not the ancient creeds of the church, you know, that are really the standard. And
can I jump in there?
It's a little bit untethered. And
yeah, then you get this. It's not sinful, but it's not wise.
Right. But then you get what ends up happening, I think. You end up, I don't need to really name names here, but I think a number of guys would then, they would almost pit scripture against itself. You know, they would introduce mystery and tension and even almost like an implied contradiction where there isn't any. You know, it's like, well, it says this over here and it says this over here. And well, it's both. And it's like, well, maybe it is both, but you could talk better about that if you had a framework. Like if you had a theological framework, if you had some categories of law and gospel, if you had categories of covenantalism, mm-hmm. if you had categories of just that the historical confessions give you, you would be able to rightly communicate this in a way that's less confusing. One quick example. Jesus in the Gospels will say at certain points to certain groups of people, in answering the question, how do I have eternal life? He'll say, keep the law. To other people, when they ask him, how do we have eternal life? He'll say, believe in me. Well, many of the new Calvinists would say, well, it's both. See, we believe in Jesus, absolutely, but then we need to keep the law adequately. Nobody can define the standard exactly of how much law keeping is enough. But then we would come in. Here's a law and gospel framework, historical Lutheran and Reformed doctrine at work. We would say, no, actually, Jesus on the one hand is answering people, how do I have eternal life? These are people that trust that they can achieve righteousness. And he tells them, keep the law. And then to other people, he says, you need to believe in me. You can either pit the two against each other or do this ambiguous both thing, or you could say that one provides the other, right. That faith in Jesus Christ provides righteousness under the law, and that maybe what Jesus was doing, like with the rich young man or with the scribe in Luke 10, what he's doing is trying to crush people with the weight of the law, that you cannot keep this for righteousness, and what you need is to turn from your own efforts and turn to the one who is keeping the law for you and who's going to die for your sins. Mm-hmm. Maybe that's a better way to do it. And biblicism doesn't get you there, but faithful, historical confessional theology does. So.
Amen. Well, man, I have so many things I want to comment. So I think we're going to have to do another episode on this because we are about to interview somebody and we've got to cut this one down so we can get on that one. But
so true.
Hopefully this was, you know, edifying. Some of you probably have had the same questions. What we wanted to try and do is just put all the puzzle pieces together for you. What's happened over the last few years and the confusion that's there. We think there's some good and we're thankful for it. Yeah. We also think that there's been some bad. And unfortunately, a lot of people reach out to us to tell us how this has affected them. And so, you know, we're one thing we never want to do is just say we're always right, they're always wrong. Thankfully, we're just pointing to a history of people who have been fighting, not fighting, but clarifying this for years and years and years. One name we didn't mention, but I'll end here. I am thankful that the New Calvinism start because it did introduce people to Sinclair Ferguson, who has a great understanding of confessions and Reformed theology.
Wrote
a book called The Whole Christ, which really does explain a modern movement, this New Calvinism that happened hundreds of years ago. So this debate about, you know, what's going on. And if you haven't read The Whole Christ, I encourage you to go do so. Yeah. Justin, I'm going to end there.
Look out. You might become fascinated with the Merrill controversy like your boy here.
We love the Merrill controversy.
Oh my gosh.
We're so thankful for you guys. If you want to know if there's a community of people who think like this, yes, it's called Theocast Community. Go to theocast.org. You can find books, merch, and a community there. Well over 2,000 people. It's a safe place because we really don't allow there to be fighting. This is a place for encouragement and questions, not advertisements and fighting. So that's it, JP. Safe place is a weird say thing, but it is.
Y'all,
it's safe.
Y'all go with God because he will go with you.
All right. That's right. May God encourage you in his gospel by means of Jesus Christ. Look to him.
Hey guys, real quick. Some of you are listening to this and it's encouraging to you, but you have questions. So where do you go? How do you interact with other people who have the same questions and share resources? We have started something called the Theocast Community. And we're excited because not only is it a place for you to connect with other like-minded believers, all of our resources are there. Past podcasts, education materials, articles, all of it's there. And you can share it and ask questions. You can go check it out. The link is in the description below.